in it since March. We're going to be in it until September, which is the first weekend of September. But we've got this next little block where we're going to have it all together because we've been broken up quite a bit this summer. We started the series looking at who God is, and then we moved on to an honest look of who man is, our sinfulness, the fact that hell really is a just dessert for what we have done. Then we turned our attention to God's response to man's sinful behavior, which is Jesus Christ. He sent Christ for us. And then we ended with our response to God's offer of this grace and how we oftentimes will respond to that. Then we started walking through the different doctrines associated with salvation, justification, adoption. And then we hit sanctification, and we have been on sanctification for the last 2 weeks, and we're going to be on it for a few more weeks because sanctification is where we live. Okay, sanctification is the process of being set apart. God has declared us His. He has declared us not guilty, but we live in this world that's still full of sin, and we still are working to set ourselves apart to becoming more like Christ. So we're in this process of sanctification all the time. Okay, so today what we're going to do is we're going to take some of these doctrines that we've been talking about and kind of apply them to a couple of real-life situations. Okay, justification and adoption in particular, they really apply to some of these things that we face on a regular basis. So I want to make sure that we know and we understand what they look like in operation in real life. Okay. So grab your Bibles. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Keep your fingers good and nimble because we're going to be jumping around the Bible today. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds of the sea. He brought them to the man to see what he would name each of them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place where with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay? So what we're talking about here, and what we want to look at in this little passage, is God's original design, original intent for man. And if you read that last verse again, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Now, before anybody starts stripping, okay, that's not where we're going with the sermon, okay? So keep your clothes on. There's a sense that is being laid out here for us that says, there is a place of innocence that Adam and Eve had. Okay, if any of you have little kids, and you know how sometimes little kids like to just run around naked after the bath or whatever, they have no sense of shame. They just, whatever, they don't care who's over or whatever. Okay, this is kind of Adam and Eve. There was no sense of shame at this point. There was an innocence with this. Okay, some of what this means. Okay, well, let me add one more thing. With this innocence also comes a specialness that God created Adam and Eve in His own image. Okay, so that gives us a certain place of honor, a certain place that we don't share with any other creature on earth. So how that kind of plays out for us, it does not matter how much you love Fluffy, you are more valuable than Fluffy is. Okay, your little cat, your dog, whatever it is, you are more valuable than that cat or that dog. Whatever happens to be in vogue that year to save, the whales, the elephants, the tigers, whatever it is, you are still more valuable than those animals. Okay? Which still brings up yet another point. Is it right for Christians to be involved in saving the animals? Absolutely. Because the Bible does say that we were made stewards over this earth. And so, yes, we should not just be killing animals indiscriminately. Okay? But what I find interesting, for at least the mindset of the day, is the mindset of the day is evolution and natural selection and all that kind of stuff. And if you really do believe that doctrine, if you really do believe that idea, then basically we are just the smartest mammals on the planet, and that's it. We have no greater value than any other animal on the face of the earth. And Hollywood gets this wrong all the time because we are always, man, you can't do that to us, we're human beings. Okay? They get this wrong all the time. The only thing I've ever seen come out of Hollywood that even comes close is this Planet of the Apes series. They're actually getting close to this because the monkeys are actually equal in value to us as human beings. Otherwise, Hollywood gets this wrong all the time. They say that they really believe this stuff, evolution and natural selection and all that, but when the aliens come and they have much superior firepower, we're all like, not in our house, man. We're human beings. You don't do that to us, okay? And then somehow we kick the aliens' tail, right? That just doesn't happen. If you really believe in evolution, we should roll over, play dead, and let them take over. It's that simple, okay? Now, back to God's design for us, okay? God's design for us is to have lives that are marked by this innocence. But we know how the rest of Genesis goes. The rest of that story goes. If you've been in church at all, you know how the rest of Genesis goes. You hit Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve mess it all up. In fact, go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 to 9. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said, "Where are you?" Okay. Now, Adam and Eve just ate the fruit. They realized, hey, guess what? We're naked. And this is weird, okay? This feels strange. And so they run and they go hide. That sense of shame has now just come in, okay? That innocence is now gone. It's been wrecked. And the normal way that God desired and designed things has now completely changed. Guilt and shame are now the norm rather than innocence and honor, okay? I want to clear a couple of confusions about guilt and shame, because a lot of people use those terms interchangeably, and they're not. Guilt and shame both involve falling short of a standard. Okay, here's your goal, this is what you're supposed to hit, and guilt and shame both involve not meeting whatever that standard is. However, guilt is a legal standard. That is, this is the law, this is the rule, you didn't make it. Okay, whether it's God's law, whether it's the law in the world, you didn't make it. You fell short of this legal standard. Shame, on the other hand, has more to do with a couple things. How we see ourselves when we fall short, or when we think we've fallen short, or how we think others see us when we think that they think we've fallen short. There's a lot of thinking in this one. Sorry. But that's what shame really has to do with. So how this works is you kind of see yourself in one particular fashion. Maybe you see yourself as a hard worker, someone who's very disciplined and all that, and the reality is you're lazy. You're undisciplined. You know what? You're going to feel a sense of shame in that because you have this ideal of who you are and you know you're falling short of that ideal. Okay? Or you see yourself as one who loves the Lord with all of your heart and your faith is really growing and you feel stronger, but as soon as you get to work, your faith goes up on the shelf and you start talking like everyone else, you start joking like everyone else, you start doing business practices like everyone else, and then you walk back into church and go, "Oh my gosh, this was a horrible week. How could I do all those things?" And you feel the shame that comes associated with all of that, okay? So, watching shame and guilt interact is kind of interesting. And before you lift me up on your shoulders and go, "He is just the most intelligent guy for explaining all this stuff to us. I love him. He's great." I'm not that smart, okay? I just read a lot. I listen to other sermons. I read other people's works, so on and so forth. So a lot of this stuff that's coming at you does not come original from me. It actually comes from a man named David Keyes, okay? So please don't lift me up on your shoulders, carry me out of here. The healthiest way for guilt and shame to interact is that they work together, okay? This is the way God designed it to work. When you violate one of God's laws, You feel guilty because you knew it was wrong. You knew you shouldn't have done that thing. You shouldn't have lied. You shouldn't have cheated. You shouldn't have lusted. You shouldn't have been bitter. You shouldn't have had unforgiveness in your heart. Whatever. Whatever the thing is, you know you did wrong. That's when the shame kicks in. And basically you kind of go, I'm better than that. I know I don't need that. I know I don't need to lie to get people's approval for people to like me. I always thought I was a forgiving person. And here I am holding this grudge. I can't believe that I'm doing this. And that's where the shame kicks in, because you go, I shouldn't have done that. I knew better than this. Okay? They work together to kind of reveal the sin in our heart. And sometimes the underlying issue behind the sin in our heart, why we did some of those things. And this is kind of God's way of giving us a spiritual checkup. When guilt and shame are working together, that is God's spiritual checkup for us. Okay? It is His way of declaring that He has got something better for you than the way you are trying to handle things. Okay? Now, shame and guilt can also act independently of each other. And the first way this is going to happen would be that you do something that you know is morally wrong, and basically you feel no shame about it whatsoever. Okay? That's almost a definition of society today. There's a lot of people who do things that are morally wrong and feel no shame about it at all. Okay? Grab your Bible, go to Romans chapter 1. Told you we'll be jumping around all today, so be ready. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 28 when you get there. Romans 1, starting with verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay? So, as we start out here, oftentimes when Christians read this passage, they think, yeah, that's people out there, right? This is a great description of the world, Pastor Keith. That's them. Okay? Because let's face it, how many murders do we have in here right now? Anybody? Probably not. Okay? Just so you don't think that you're off the list, how many gossips do we have in here? Anybody in here? Okay? How many people who are boastful or arrogant do we have in here? Yeah, you're not off this list, folks, okay? So don't try and think, oh, that's the world. No, that's us too, okay? But the part that gets me on this list is that last part that basically says, we know we're breaking God's law, but I don't care. And not only do I not care, but I'm applauding you when you do it too. All right, keep going. Something's wrong, okay? That is a terrifying place to be when you know you're breaking God's law and you don't care about it. And not only do you not care, but you encourage other people to do it too. That is a horrifying place to be. Okay? The second way that these things are going to work together, or independently of each other, is kind of the exact opposite. I feel all kinds of shame, but I never actually did anything wrong. Okay? And this kind of works this way. Some people feel ashamed because they're poor. Some people feel ashamed because they don't live in the right part of town. Some people feel ashamed because their car doesn't look as good as everybody else's car. Some people feel ashamed because their body does not match up the image that the world tries to put out there for you and say, this is what you should look like. Now somebody tell me, do any of those things have anything to do with morality? Absolutely not. Okay? None of those things have anything to do with morality whatsoever. This goes back to this idea of yourself. This idea that you have of who you're supposed to be and what everybody's supposed to look at you and see. Okay? And oftentimes we have this that's really kind of outside the bounds of what God ever said. It's not about guilt. It's just about some sort of a shame thing that we've put ourselves through. None of these things are shameful, but somehow we feel unlovable or we feel unworthy. That's not guilt. That's shame, and that's a false sense of shame in that. The third way guilt and shame work is actually to work kind of against each other. And here's what I mean. We can feel shame for doing the right thing, and then we can feel, and then we can also glory in doing the wrong thing. Okay? Paul on several occasions said that he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he encouraged other people not to be ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. And then he goes on, read 2 Timothy when you get home. He says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Okay? If there is anything more morally correct in this world, I don't know what it is, than loving God. Right? That's not something to be ashamed of, and yet somehow that is something that some people try and tell us we should be ashamed of. You believe that stuff? You think that you believe there's a God? You believe that you're going to get saved and there's a world after this? Yeah, I do. But there's people who try and make you believe and feel shame, feel stupid for thinking that way. There's certain moral issues that go on in society today. Abortion, homosexuality, things of that nature that people are trying to convince us and say, that's not what the Bible really says. This is what it says, and I can't believe you believe those things. And to top it off, we also have Christians who try and convince other Christians that we're believing the wrong way. I've had conversations with some of them. Had full-blown arguments with some of them. And said, no, this is what the Bible has to say. And I'm not going to feel ashamed for trusting in what God's Word is telling me. Okay? Then there's also the whole idea of glorying in the thing as something that is wrong. Okay? Now, I know this will come as a shock to most of you, but I have never been much of a partier. Okay? You look at me and go, man, that guy looks like fun at a party, doesn't he? Okay? That's just not me. But I do know that there are a lot of people out there that think that the amount of alcohol that they can consume in a given party is something to be valued, something to be prized. Man, look how much drinks I can get away with. I'm so wasted. You see pictures pop up on the internet. I've had pictures of people who have come through our youth group who have drifted away wearing t-shirts proudly displaying the fact that they're party animals and that they're half drunk and all this kind of stuff. Okay? Did you realize that, number one, Bible says nothing new under the sun, folks. Okay? This isn't a new activity that's taking place. But there's this little verse that I know I've read it multiple times, didn't really realize it or it didn't register with me, coming up on the screen. Isaiah 5:22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Did you know that verse was even there? I've read it multiple times, skipped right over it, partly because I'm not a partier, so I didn't, you know, it never registered with me. This whole thing is couched in a passage that is talking to the nation of Israel. And God basically says, the wrath of God is coming at the nation of Israel because you guys have done all these various things. And one right before it, before this verse, actually says, you guys call what's good, bad, and what's bad, good. Which we just talked about, okay? Which is what we're talking about now. Now, to apply this to us, by the way, because this is actually written to the nation of Israel, can we apply it to us? Absolutely, because these are still things that upset God, even though he was speaking to the nation of Israel at the time. And by the way, anytime the Bible uses the word woe, that's a very serious word. You better slow down and take very careful notice as to what God is saying afterwards. Because if you remember your New Testament, he said that quite frequently to the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law, who do this and that and so on and so forth. Okay? He's going, no, you're going down way the wrong road. So that's one of those things. I've worked with youth for 22 years. It'll be 22 years this coming fall. One of those things, there are boys out there. You know, I'm protective of all of my kids, but especially the girls, probably because I don't have my own kids, so I have to be protective of somebody, and they're, you know, the closest, you know, surrogate. So, protective of my own kids, or these guys. And there's boys out there that want to do bad things to girls, okay? And I've told told people in this church, and I've heard this from other pastors, and I've said this to other people in the church. If I ever get disqualified from ministry, it's because there's some stupid boy, some smug, idiotic snot, who pulled something like this, and I just couldn't hold myself back anymore, okay? I went all Nehemiah on him and beat the living tar out of this boy, because that is not cool, okay? But there are boys out there who brag about things like that. Oh, we did this and we did that and so on and so forth. They revel, they glory in things that should not be gloried in. Just that simple, okay? These crosshairs of guilt and shame, in a negative way, they come flying at you generally because you set the Bible as your moral code. So you go, this is what I'm trying to live up to. And then you make the world your ideal self. What the world tells you you're supposed to be like, this is what you think, yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be like, but this is my moral code over here. And these two don't match up. You walk into church on Sunday, the pastor's going all Old Testament wrath of God kind of thing on you, and you're like, oh, I feel so ashamed, I'm so guilty, okay? That's when you live in that place where the Bible is your moral code and the world is your example. That's what's going to happen to you every time. The Bible needs to be both of those things. We need to get who we are from Scripture, not from what the world tries to tell us, okay? Guilt and shame have effects on our lives. And one of those effects is just kind of this shame cycle that goes through. One of the byproducts is anger. Not always true, but quite often true. And it usually begins with a form of this self-hatred. Okay, self-hatred begins and you begin to kind of abuse yourself. And it can come through all kinds of different ways of abusing yourself, but you start that process. Then that devolves into thinking that you're worthless and allowing others to abuse you because you feel like there's nothing really intrinsically there. Or other times, the self-hate winds up getting directed toward others and you abuse other people. And that can be the form of abuse, control, manipulation. Other times it comes out as verbal abuse. People who often suffer the worst from someone who is suffering from self-hate, it's usually their family, because their family are the ones who know them the best. And so it's easy just to say one or two words and you can know how to destroy someone in your family because you are so close to that particular person. Okay? When the self-hate and abuse is bad enough, it can often rear its ugly head to other people outside the family too. You ever meet someone, comes into church, and if you don't greet them in like 5 minutes, they're mad. There are no people like that. Whoever they are, maybe it's people in your family, you go, you're at the family reunion and you didn't say hello to them and they just get all upset. And then, of course, it's your fault. You did it and it's not my fault. It has nothing to do with me. You just are not nice. Okay? This self-hate can even enter areas that go into physical abuse, sexual abuse, because the guilt and shame turn into anger, which becomes self-hate. And then it winds up getting dumped out, and in those cases, it gets dumped out violently on other people. And the horrible part about this whole thing is it becomes a self-feeding animal. Okay? If you're struggling with anger, it comes from your guilt and your shame, and then you go into this whole hating of yourself thing. So then you do more of what brings the guilt and the shame. Okay? Whatever that might be. You drink more, you eat more, you view pornography more, whatever it is that's causing that guilt and shame, you do more of that. And you think that's going to take the pain away, and then you go, why did I do that? That was so stupid. And you feel even worse about yourself, and you go back into that cycle yet again. Okay? If you're an abuser, and you abuse someone, then you go, I can't believe I did that. And then you feel so bad about what you did. And rather than correct the behavior, you wind up going back into that cycle of guilt and shame and self-hatred. And it winds up coming back out later on again. Okay? This is where we start applying those doctrines that we're talking about. Justification and adoption. Okay? Guilt in your life. Remember, guilt is when you fell short of the standard somehow. Guilt in your life is actually handled by justification, which we talked about a few weeks ago. The just judge of the universe, God himself, has declared that you are not guilty because of what Christ has done for you. So we are not guilty, but we are now innocent. Remember what we talked about at the beginning? God's original design, innocence and honor. When God declares us not guilty, that brings us all the way back to that place of innocence, that place that God originally designed things to be. Verse is going to be on the screen. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay? That legal indebtedness, gone. He took it, he nailed it to the cross. We are not guilty. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Your sins are covered, past, present, future. They were nailed to the cross with Christ. Okay? So, if you've been sleeping the entire time, please wake up and make sure you hear this. Okay? Guilt, your guilt, is gone. It was canceled by the blood of Christ for anyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ. Okay? Simple as that. What about shame? What do we do with shame? Shame is not always attached to a moral code. So this feeling of being dirty may be true because you did something wrong, or it could also be because you have this ideal of who you were supposed to be and you didn't meet that for yourself, and now you're feeling shame. Shame is dealt with and gets pushed out of the heart by being known and loved and delighted in. You guys remember the phrase, confession is good for the soul? It is. It's good to get those things out there. It is true that when grace is applied and you are loved and you are cared for and delighted in, those are all good things and they help push shame right out of your life. When we remain quiet about who we really are, the struggles that we're having with this self-ideal of who we are, or the battles that we have with sin, where our minds are kind of gravitate toward this or that, that's all fertile ground for shame to come rushing in. And then you start that cycle. Okay? Shame, anger, self-hate, acting out, all of that cycle going round and round. If we think we have, or if we think nobody really knows me, that fruit of shame really gets heavy. And it becomes a very heavy burden to carry. And the fact of the matter is, somebody knows you. God knows you, no matter what. Even if the other people in your church, the other people in your life don't really know you, God does really know you. If you want to get rid of the shame, dare to be fully known and delighted in. That's one of the reasons that I keep bringing before you this idea of life groups or a Bible study group or a discipleship group, something in which you are really known by the people in your group who are supporting you, who are loving you, who are delighting in who you are, to help bring you along and make you a stronger Christian. But let me show you this just in action real quick. Everybody grab your Bible, go to Luke chapter 15. This will be the last place we're at. Luke chapter 15, many of you know if you've been in church for long, it's the chapter of the parables of the lost coin, lost sheep, and the lost son, okay? Better known as the prodigal son, although it should be called the prodigal God, which we won't get into that. But anyway, most of us know the background story of that. The son comes to dad and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance. Just give me the money." Okay, and basically that's his way of saying, "I don't really care about you, Dad. I just want your stuff. Just hand over the cash and I'm out of here." That's what happens. He says, "Okay, here's your cash." Son goes off, spends the money in all kinds of foolish and stupid ways, and winds up at the end of all of that without money. And then a famine comes, and he has to take a job slopping pigs. And then he becomes so hungry that what he's throwing to the pigs actually starts to look good. And he goes, "Ooh, wow, yummy." And then it comes to his senses. And he says, "I need to go back. And at least my dad would probably hire me." Okay? He may not accept me back as a son, but he'll probably at least hire me. So go to Luke 15. We're going to start with verse 20. So he got up, went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, I forgot to tell you, this passage of Scripture comes with a question. Okay, there's a little quiz. And here's the simple question. What was dad filled with? You can shout it out. It's okay. We're interactive here. Compassion. The Bible says that his dad was filled with compassion, right? Now, we all understand, if you've been in church at all, we understand this is a story about God the Father, right? Why do we have such a hard time believing that the Father is actually filled with compassion for us? Anybody? I don't get it either. I have a hard time sometimes understanding that God is really filled with compassion for me. Father basically says, I know where you've been. I know what you did. And what does he do? He goes running down the driveway and hugs and kisses his son and gives him all the best that he has right at that particular moment. Now, imagine for a minute being the son. You know what you did. You know you basically, kissed your father off and said, Dad, I'd rather see you dead. Just give me your money. And took off, spent all that money on stupid things, and now you're coming back going, Dad, yeah, can I maybe get a job? Do you think that the son is looking his dad in the eyes? No. Probably not. One of the practices that we have on mission trips for the last 4 years has been doing a thing we call the bead ceremony. Okay? What this is, there's four different aspects of character that the kids are able to give a bead to someone at the end of the day. And whatever that color bead is, it has to do with the aspect of character that we're looking at, okay? But here's how it gets done. When the person chooses a bead and says they're going to give it to someone, they're not allowed to speak about the person. They're supposed to speak to the person, okay? So when I take my bead and I go, Michael, today when you did this and you did that, I have to speak to Michael, not about Michael. You want to know something that I noticed over the last 4 years that has been true? When people get bragged on, they're being delighted in, they're being complimented for what they did, most of them, including the adults, have a very difficult time looking that person who is complimenting them in the eye. Most of them are generally looking down at the ground, kind of look up and down and all around all over the place because we love, we crave, we desire to be delighted in. And yet we still struggle with it so much, okay? This spring and summer, my guys' Bible study group, we knew it was going to be a difficult time to try and get everybody together. And we said, you know what? We don't want to leave anybody behind in our Bible study group. So if we can't all get together, we won't have Bible study, but we're still going to meet, and we're going to at least talk to each other, okay? And in that conversation, in that fellowship time, we're going to really talk to each other. We're going to say, make sure that we have that special time of saying, how are you doing? And when you get the inevitable answer of, fine, then we go, no, how are you really doing? And make sure we're going after people's hearts and saying, we want to know what is really taking place. And I think that has been a start of something in our group that I'm praying is going to continue to grow for us to be sharing more openly about who we really are, about the struggles we have with the self-ideal, the struggles that we have with sin, so that we can be fully known and still loved and delighted in and cared for. Okay? And I'm sorry I lied to you. You've got to turn to one more place. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, right toward the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy, excuse me, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. You like that last sentence? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. This is where adoption comes in. We talked about that doctrine of adoption. You've been adopted into God's family. You are called brother and sister by Christ Himself. Okay? You want to see shame go away? First of all, trust in what Scripture is saying about you. That your guilt is gone. That your shame has been absorbed because God knows everything about you and still said, come be in my family. Be my brother. Be my sister. And then, if you want to take that even a step further, dare to step out and find some brothers and sisters in Christ, in this community, in this church, and dare to be known by them as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for how these doctrines are not just dry things that sit on a shelf and say, yeah, that's great, God saved us. But they are things that really apply to the parts of who we are, the parts of where we live. Lord, we oftentimes live in this cycle of guilt and shame, and we need to understand that we need to break that. And it needs to be broken because of you, because of what you did for us, that you took away our guilt, and that you love us and you have adopted us into your family, and that we don't need to face that shame anymore because it's all been absorbed in you and absorbed in what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you for this moment that we're going to be going into of observing what you have done for us on the cross, of remembering that in the communion. Lord, that's a wonderful way to finish this off, to be thinking about what exactly it is that you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.